Hi everybody, it's good to see you again. It's nice to be back. When I was younger, I used to love playing strategy games, and one of my favourite ones was a Star Wars one. And the goal was basically to dominate the galaxy. You know, you had the rebels of the Empire, you had the ships, you had the troops and all the rest of it. You had to wipe out everybody else. It was brilliant. And so I played that for quite some time. And then they brought out another game that was just like it. But in that, there was a third faction. And their goal, well, they were a criminal underworld. And their goal was to corrupt the galaxy. To corrupt everywhere. Corrupt each and every planet. In some cases, they didn't have to even, you know, take control of it, but they could still corrupt it. They could still ruin what was already going on there and use it to their own advantage. So basically, their goal was to cause mayhem. Every now and again, there are, you know, corruption scandals that you hear all about. You sometimes hear about them in sport in particular. I remember a few years ago about, you know, FIFA, and then it was also the International Olympic Committee, you know, buying votes for certain places to host the games and things like that. Corruption destroys that's meant to be good. So much so that it's difficult to see where there was any good in the first place. When you see a person in particular go down the road of corruption, it's a terrible thing to see. You see a picture of a mass murderer on TV, and you look at them and you look at their face and you think, oh, I wouldn't like to meet them on a dark night. But at some point, they must have started that path, started that way down that road that ended in complete desolation and destruction. Not only of themselves, but of other human beings as well. Now, for the Christian, of course, we know what the answer is. We know the reason why it's there. It's because of sin. I mean, I spoke a few weeks ago about the sinfulness of sin. It's in the human heart, and that's where the problem is. One newspaper in the 1900s once said, posed a question, "What's wrong with the world?" And a famous writer, G.K. Chesterton, replied. He wrote the Father Brown Mysteries. And he replied, "Dear sirs, I am what's wrong with the world. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." He understood what was wrong with the world. It's that ancient Christian answer. It's the human heart that's become corrupted. And these days, sin doesn't seem like too much of a bad thing at all in our society, in our world. And I feel that the older I get, the more kind of prudish I'm becoming. It's a very strange feeling and experience. I suppose sin, though, also, it's not just doing wrong. You know, you did something bad there. Oh, I'm sorry. I won't do it again. You know, that misses the point of just how bad sin is. I said a couple of weeks ago, sin is utterly wicked. Seeks nothing but destruction. And as I said before, until something that was created good, there's nothing good left in it at all. You know, one writer says this, quote, "Sin is an anti-will to God's will. It sets itself to oppose preaching, prayer, and all the institutions of God. And it does this not only out of envy to man, that it should not be the better for them, but out of enmity to God, that he should not be worshipped in the world." So it's not about us harming each other as such, although that is a consequence. It's enmity to God and all that he is. Hatred for him and everything that he stands for. The writer here seems sin as almost personified, and I suppose he is, of course, in the devil. If you read Chesterton's book, The Man Who Was Thursday, A Nightmare, it was written about 1907, you get a real sense of the sheer destructiveness of sin. The main antagonist in it is an anarchist. You know, a dynamiter, as they were called in those days. And he just doesn't want to destroy people. He wants to destroy God, the creator of all and the source of all that is good and that ever could be good. So that's how sin is. It's like it's a cosmic bane. It's an anti-power. It's a void. And sin's battleground is between humanity and God. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. The Genesis story up until now has been, you know, something that was good becoming bad. Beginning with Adam and Eve, the good creation, Adam and Eve in the garden, and then the first sin through their disobedience. The next generation, the terrible consequences of one brother towards another when Cain kills Abel. And we hear about, I think, Lamech with his wives, and Cain has that mark put up on him, but when he kills somebody, oh, I'm big and hard, I get vengeance 77 times rather than just 7 times as Cain had. It all goes all the way down to Noah, which is mentioned at the end of this passage. And the corruption is spreading, the beginning of our passage. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. And then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Directly before this passage, Adam's descendants seem to live for many, many years. I know Martin spoke about that last week, and the complications and difficulties with numbers in Scripture and how to interpret them. One thinks, for example, of the number 40, you know, 40 days, 40 years. And 40 means a long time. It's a synonym for a long time in a Jewish context. But we look at it and we just think, oh, it just says 40 there. So we need to be just aware of how we read the text here and how we read the passage, because we may not always be reading it right. I'm the kind of person, if I want to read a biography, for example, I want to read it like, I was born and this happened and that happened and that happened and that happened and that happened. And that's not how ancient biographies work. You know, you pick and choose stories and you create a narrative, you know, of what you want to say. In the Old Testament in particular, a lot of the Old Testament, I remember being told this by one of my theological lecturers at theological college, that actually a lot of the passages are poetry, not just the Psalms, actually. It's not just the Psalms that are poetic, but actually much Hebrew verse is poetic and follows its own rules and follows its own ideas. And that actually flows into the New Testament as well in some cases. But we don't see it in our translations. So there's always a bit of mystery, particularly with the primeval history, with these first 11 chapters of Genesis. They're strange and they're difficult. So in some way you could say, okay, well, people used to live a heck of a long time and now they only live 120 years. And so the consequences of sin is God that puts a limit on human life. I think that would be a good interpretation of this passage. In other words, the consequences of sin are severe. But who are the sons of God and the daughters of men? Thanks for giving me this passage, John. I appreciate it. So, I'm going to go with Calvin on Calvin's interpretation of this. So here we go. So some would suggest they're angels, the sons of God. In the ancient Near East, there's Egyptian stories, but also ancient Near East stories of divine human communions, resulting in divine human offspring. And the idea is that, you know, because of the increasing corruption of the earth, the divine human boundaries have been messed up as well, if you like, the whole cosmos in some way. And the links between the divine and the human, you know, get messed up as well. And that's what human corruption does. But, you know, I read that, and then Calvin says that he thinks that interpretation is absurd. So, okay, there you go. But, and then he says that there's another interpretation as well, where, you know, the sons of God were somehow nobles and the daughters of men were somehow commoners. But if that was the case, then it's not really clear to me why that should be an issue or worthy of condemnation. Calvin's interpretation is much more interesting, and it's much more in line with the themes of the Old Testament. At times in the Bible, there are situations where God tells the people of Israel not to intermarry with foreign tribes because of the danger that they will end up following the idols of the people that they marry and do detestable things and turn away from God. The people of Israel, remember, are the adopted sons and daughters of the living God. They're his people chosen by his grace. And so often God says, do not be like them into the land that you are going into. Don't follow their practices. Don't do their ways. Don't be like them at all. Don't corrupt yourselves. Follow in the ways of the Lord. For you're my people, the children of the blessing, the children of the promise given through Abraham. Of course, they fail so many times. You know, most of the rest of the Old Testament is about Israel failing to live up to that calling. But that's the principle, at least. Now, I always remember that Moses going up the mountain and coming down, and they've created the golden calf. And Aaron's like, we just put all the gold together and this calf came out. We started worshipping it, Moses. You know, it's just, it's the way people are, I suppose. What if the sons of God were of the line of Seth, the third child of Adam and Eve? In Genesis 4:26, Seth is born, and Seth's child Enosh is born, and at that time people began to call on the name of the Lord. But Calvin, Seth's line is distinguished as people who still follow the ways of God. They're the ones who, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are chosen people to bring God's blessing to the world, children of the promise, through whom blessings will come on the earth. And so therefore, as corruption is spread among the earth, even that gets corrupted. Even that line becomes corrupted, because the sons of God see the daughters of men and choose whoever they would like to. For the most vacuous of reasons, it seems, because they're pretty. And the daughters of men are the descendants of Cain, the first murderer. And so, as I say, what's good becomes corrupted. And we have the mention of the Nephilim. And we don't know what relationship with the sons of God that they had were. The translation from the Hebrews means fallen ones. In some readings, they're called giants. And that in keeps with later passages within the Bible. But according to the commentaries I've read, that's actually done mistakenly. You know, so the fallen ones is a much better way of putting it. And we don't get much information about them. But what we can say is that given the whole theme of the passage, perhaps they were adding to this corruption, particularly as they're called the fallen ones. Earth has become corrupted. Everything that was good has become bad. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of their hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. God's grieved at his creation, like a parent who has a child who's done the wrong thing. He's grieved so much that he even regrets the fact that he made them because of what they're doing. I remember watching a Ricky Gervais, the comedian Ricky Gervais video recently, and he's quite a renowned atheist. And, you know, he speaks about the story of Noah, which we're going to get onto in the coming weeks, but suggested that God needs to chill a little bit. You know, God had a hissy fit and once said, I'm going to destroy them all because they've annoyed me. But what is corruption? As I said at the beginning, it's sin, it's wickedness, it's evil. It's literally anti-God and anti-creation, anti-grace and anti-life. That's why it's so serious. It's not messing around or God overreacting. As any parent would in disciplining their child, sin needs to be dealt with. The consequences of sin, of course, is death. And yet, as John said, and as we see throughout Genesis, though there is judgment, there is grace. In Adam and Eve, they're driven out of the garden, but God clothes them. He doesn't abandon them. Cain and Abel, Cain commits a wicked crime, but a mark is put on him to protect him from others. There's judgment there and there's grace. And now, even though that there is corruption on the earth, there is a promise of restoration through Noah, who finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. Though there is corruption, there is grace. Have you ever seen the film Noah? Anyone seen that? Yeah? A few of you? Yeah. I actually quite like it. It's kind of a bit naff, but I actually really like it. It takes a lot of poetic license with the story, you know, and there's strange things that happen in there, particularly at the end. But what it does show really, really well is why Noah, the grace of God that's in Noah's life. Because he fears the Lord, he respects him, he respects the peoples of the world, he respects the ground that the Lord has made. He reverences the Lord. And the main antagonist, played by Ray Winston, good old Ray Winston, he plays a good bad guy, he cares nothing for others, only for himself. He leads a tribe of bandits who imprisons people and thinks about nothing but his own wants and own desires and his own will. He uses other people as tools. He scoffs at the Lord and says that the purpose of man is his own fulfillment. And what's the answer to all that? I think we know, don't we, Eric? Okay. We know the answer to that. There's corruption, but there's grace. Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressing his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. And there's the answer. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who gets frustrated at the state of the world at times?
Yeah.
Yeah, I do. I find myself getting very frustrated by it at times. Very frustrated. But I need to remember that I'm under the same judgment, and that I have no reason to boast, and that it's only by grace in which any of us can have the salvation that's in Christ Jesus. And so when we look at the world, when we look at our world full of corruption, that longing of the heart for people to come to Jesus Christ, I think needs to be our main feeling. That grieving of the heart, that sadness, that loss. It's tempting to get angry, but actually it's a real sadness. You need to be careful about being angry about the state of the world. Be sad about it, yes. Pray about it. Pray for God in his grace and in his mercy to lift the veil in this time and in this day and age. Lift the veil so that those who are dead in their sins and transgressions may know the grace and glory that is in Christ Jesus. Pray for more and more people to be raised up with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly realms. Let's always remember that it is only by grace in which we are saved, through faith, not from ourselves, but from God, who restores all things. Amen.
Amen.